John chapter 18, and we're going to pick up the account of Jesus in his last day, really, on earth before his crucifixion. He's been ministering to the people, he's been ministering to his disciples, he's prayed for his disciples, and then he went with his disciples, even after he knew Judas had left to betray him, he went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they often went and spent the evening and sometimes spent the night. And he waited there and he prayed there, as we hear in the other Gospels, until Judas brought the soldiers and the officers of the chief priests, the temple guard, brought them to Jesus to arrest him. And Jesus allowed himself to be arrested. And remember what we brought in from the Gospel of Luke, how Jesus had said that he had at his disposal legions of angels who could come to his defense and fight if he wanted his followers to fight. And so we saw from the first part of chapter 18 that Jesus is in control. He's in authority over the situation. When he spoke the words, "I am," the soldiers all fell back, fell to the ground. Jesus doesn't have to go along with them if he doesn't want to, but he chooses to. He allows himself to be arrested. So he's just rebuked Peter for cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. And again, Luke tells us that he heals that ear. Jesus heals that ear. He tells Peter to put his sword away. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And then we pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 18. "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, before we dig into this, I want to just give you a little bit of perspective, because things are going to be happening rather rapidly. John's not going to cover them all. Remember, we have four Gospels. John was the last one to write his account of the life of Jesus, and he's not trying to write a biography. He's not trying to give us the whole story. He's picking and choosing what he thinks will lead to faith in those who read what he's written. He said, "I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So he's chosen these things so that we can believe. So he's not going to cover everything. What's going to happen is Jesus is going to go through a series of six parts of a trial. Six parts. So he's going to go to the father-in-law of the high priest, who's going to send him to the high priest, who's going to have a preliminary trial, then there's going to be a formal trial. Then he's going to be sent to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate's going to send him to Herod. Herod's going to send him back to Pilate. So they're going to be actually six part of this trial that Jesus is going to go through. But John's not going to cover them all. He's just going to cover some of them. So know that that's coming up ahead of time. And then before you go into it again, think about who Jesus is, what he's able to do. They've bound him. They've tied him up. And that just reminds me of the Philistines trying to bind Samson. Remember, they would tie him up and tie him all up tight with ropes, and he would just snap them like threads and go free. And it's like the power that Samson had was so limited compared to the power that Jesus had. And they're binding him, thinking, you know, get him tight because we don't want him to get away. And meanwhile, he's the one that made the molecules that this rope is made from. You know, he could just say, "Be dissolved," and the rope would just be gone, and he could go. But he's going willingly. John wants to make sure we get this picture that Jesus is going willingly. So they arrest Jesus, and they bind him, and they led him away to Annas first. Now, Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas is called the high priest in a number of places throughout the New Testament. In the book of Acts, in chapter 4, he's referred to as the high priest, even though formally he's not the high priest. What happened was the high priest was a role that was given for life. For the life of the high priest, he would have the high priesthood, starting with Aaron, and through his descendants, the high priest would be high priest for life, until Rome came in and conquered Israel. And Rome said, "We don't like this rule. We're in charge, and we're going to decide who's going to be the high priest." And so when Annas was the high priest, they deposed him and put another person in his place. And what happened was, Annas wound up having five sons who became high priest after him, including then another, the husband of his daughter, Caiaphas, also became high priest. So Annas is referred to as the high priest partly because he's the guy that was the high priest and he hasn't died, so he has a right to this position, but also because he's like the power behind the priesthood, right? He's got five sons who've been in this position, a son-in-law now. He's the one who's dominating the politics behind this role of the high priest. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3, when Luke introduces the arrival of Jesus in public ministry, he says that it was during the time when Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. So they both exercise this role officially. Caiaphas is the high priest because he's been appointed that by Rome. Unofficially, Annas has the power. So they bring him to Annas first. Now, this is not an official trial yet. That's going to come later. But they bring him to Annas first because he was a father-in-law of Caiaphas who was high priest that year. In other words, in this year in which all this happened, Caiaphas was high priest. Caiaphas was actually high priest for about 16 years, if I'm remembering correctly. I may not have that number quite right, but it was a long time compared to a lot of the high priests of that day. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And John's putting in one of these little side notes that he does to make sure we get things, that we have the right context. He's saying, remember back after Lazarus was raised from the dead, Caiaphas is the guy that said, you know, when everybody was trying to decide, what do we do about this man, Jesus? He is the one who said, hey, it'd be expedient that one man should die for the people rather than that the whole nation should perish. And afterwards, this saying became known, and John saw the significance in it, and he said, Caiaphas was prophesying. Being the high priest that year, he was prophesying, not that Caiaphas was going to manage to put Jesus to death to save the nation as it was, but Caiaphas was going to manage to put Jesus to death to save the nation from their sins. And so he said something beyond what he even understood. And so John's saying, look, this is that Caiaphas. This is that guy who's already decided Jesus should be killed, right? We're going into a trial. Here's the man who's going to sit in the seat of judgment. We already know what he wants, what he's decided. He's decided that Jesus should die. So John wants to make sure that you understand that this trial is rigged right from the get-go, that Caiaphas knows what he wants to do. But first, Jesus is brought to Annas. So why is he being brought to Annas? Annas is going to be trying to find something to use against Jesus. Now, there are going to be two aspects to this trial. There's the Jewish aspect and there's the Roman aspect. Remember, Rome is ruling over Israel, and Rome has insisted, has put in place the law that the people of Israel can't put anyone to death on the basis of their own law. And so Annas is going to be looking for a charge according to their law that justifies the death penalty for Jesus, but he's also going to be looking for a charge in the Roman law, or at least a reasoning that the Roman authorities can buy into for putting Jesus to death, because they don't really care that much about the Jewish law. So from the Jewish law, he's going to be looking for either blasphemy, or he's going to be looking for false prophecy, because a false prophet could be legally stoned by the Jews, or someone who blasphemed could be stoned. So they could be put to death on either of those two charges. So that's what Annas is going to be looking for in Jesus from the Jewish perspective. From the Roman perspective, he's going to be looking for anything that will convince the Romans that this man ought to die. So what does Annas do? Well, we don't know yet, because we're going to pause here and leave Jesus in front of Annas, and then we're going to go back outside. Remember, Jesus has been brought from the Garden of Gethsemane into Jerusalem to the place of Annas. And it says, and Simon Peter, in verse 15, followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, we're not told who this other disciple is. There's debate about who it is, but throughout the Gospel of John, whenever John refers to himself, he doesn't use his own name. He'll call himself, for example, that disciple whom Jesus loved. So I think that he's probably referring to himself here. Remember, John and Peter were close. And so here are the two of them. All of the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested. Mark, I believe, tells us that. But John and Peter turn around and begin to follow again to see what's going on, to see what will happen with Jesus. So some people think it's probably not John. I think it probably is. One of the reasons they think it's not is because how in the world would this poor fisherman from Galilee have access to the high priest's lodgings or courtyard, at least, in Jerusalem? Well, that society doesn't necessarily work the way that ours does, right? In Israel at the time, those who pursued a religious vocation, a priest or a rabbi, were expected to know a practical trade. That's why Paul was a tent maker. They all had to learn a trade. So there wasn't this division in the cultural setting between these higher, more elite positions and these lower labor positions. Labor was more respected back in those days. So there wouldn't have been this, you know, we can't have that kind of person get close to us because, you know, they're just a dirty laborer. They didn't have that kind of attitude. And John's father, Zebedee, was not just a poor fisherman. Remember, he had multiple boats, he had hired hands, he had a thriving business. And some of the fish from Galilee would be sold in Jerusalem, salted and brought down and sold in Jerusalem. So it's entirely possible that John was his father's spokesman in Jerusalem, that he was the one who would deliver the salted fish that the high priest might buy or that his household might buy. And so in any case, this other disciple, whether it's John or not, the key is he has access to the high priest. So Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So now picture this, right? This is in the dead of night. Jesus has had the Last Supper. He's exited Jerusalem with his disciples. They've gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane. We learn from the other Gospels that Jesus spent a considerable amount of time praying about what was coming. And then come the soldiers. They arrest him. They bring him back into Jerusalem in the dead of night. They go into the courtyard of the high priest. Now, probably this is one of those courtyards where there's basically a compound of multiple houses, where Annas and Caiaphas probably both live on one side of this courtyard. But they go into this courtyard. John goes in. He's known to the high priest at some level. He goes in with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So if it's John, he sees, hey, Peter's not with me anymore. Where is he? Oh, he's still outside at the gate. I'll go bring him in. There's a woman there who's guarding the gate. He says, you know, let this guy in. And so she does. But that begins something happening here to fulfill Jesus' prophecy regarding Peter. In verse 17, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now, did you notice how she phrased this question? "You're not also one of this man's disciples." This man. I mean, it's almost like this tone of voice that you can read into that she's not happy with this man. Why would she not be happy with Jesus? Jesus was always doing good, right? He was healing people. He was teaching the truth. He was a noble person, incredibly righteous. Why would she not be happy with him? Well, you remember what Jesus did twice in his lifetime at the temple? He went and he drove out all the sellers of the sacrificial animals and the offerings, and he drove out the money changers. He cleansed the courtyard of the temple. What were all those sellers doing there? They were making money, right? They would bring in offerings, animals for the offerings, grains for the offerings. They would get approval from the priests, under the chief priest, that these animals are good for offering sacrifices. Anybody else who brought an animal, they would look for any reason to disqualify that animal from being sacrificed and say, "Well, I'm sorry, but there's a blemish here. You're not allowed to offer a blemished animal, but you can buy one here. You know, give us your animal and some money, and we'll sell you this one." And probably some of those animals that were blemished wound up being unblemished and sold again. And who was profiting from all this? Well, Annas. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Annas was one of the richest men of Jerusalem in this day. Very wealthy. He was benefiting from this trade in the temple. And so those who worked for him probably understood the benefit that they got indirectly. And they probably thought of Jesus as this nasty guy who's trying to run us out of business. You know how that kind of thing goes. And so this servant girl sees Peter and says, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? You're not also a follower of Jesus." And do you notice how she put the question? It's inviting a response of no, isn't it? She doesn't ask him outright, "Are you a disciple of Jesus?" She says, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And it's just inviting the answer of no. Have you noticed how that happens in life a lot? Have you noticed how you get set up to give in to temptation in life? It doesn't come to you on neutral ground, does it? Satan doesn't come to you and say, "Hey, would you like to give in to this temptation? You know, this is what it'll gain you, and this is what it'll cost you, yes or no?" He doesn't do that. He comes to you and he tries to get you all set up. He tries to wear you out, tries to reduce your spiritual strength. He tries to get you off balance. He tries to get you wanting this thing. And then he comes and he says, "You want to give in to this, don't you?" He tries to ask it in a way that you're ready to give in to so that it's very easy to just step right into that temptation, whether you really wanted to or not. Satan does that. He sets us up. Temptations are like this. And when it comes to identifying ourselves with Jesus, how easy it is to say no or to just not say anything when we have the opportunity. And so here's Peter. Jesus has warned him ahead of time, "Before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times." And here he's asked, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." And he goes in. Now, verse 18, "The servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself." I want you to notice a couple of things here. One is that the person that's writing this knows what kind of fire it was. You know, that's the kind of thing that you see in an eyewitness, where they're looking back on that scene and they're remembering, this is a fire of coals. And that's significant because that's going to come up again just three chapters down the road. There's going to be another fire of coals that's going to be significant. So this writer, who I believe to be the Apostle John, remembers this and mentions this. But there's something else here. It's cold. This is probably March, springtime, warm days, cool nights, elevation of Jerusalem about 2,500 feet. It would be cold at night. So they've made a fire to warm themselves because they expect to be outside waiting for a while. And what does it say? "And Peter stood with them and warmed himself." Peter stood with them. Does that strike a bell with you? As we're reading the Gospel of John, we're noticing again and again that John is very literary in the way he's constructing the Gospel. He's often pointing us back to things with the words that he uses or pointing us forward to things. Where have we heard this kind of phrase, "He stood with them"? Go back to verse 5, this very chapter. "Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them." You get that echo that John wants you to see. He wants you to see, look, Judas here is standing with the enemies of the Lord. He's betrayed the Lord, and now Peter is standing with them. This is a dangerous place to be, and this is what happens when you begin to deny the Lord. You begin to stand with those who have something to offer you from this world, the warmth of this world, and you're in a position that's very dangerous. So we leave Peter here outside with these servants and the officers of the guard, the temple officers, and we go back where Jesus is. Verse 19, "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine." Now, I believe this is referring to Annas still and not switching over to Caiaphas yet. "And he asked Jesus two things. You know, tell me about your disciples. Tell me about your doctrine. What have you been teaching? Tell me what's been going on." Now, John doesn't come right out and tell us this, but this is not how this is supposed to come out. Jesus is being prepared for a trial. What the Jewish law and what was built around the law required was for first the person who'd been accused of a crime to have an opportunity for people to testify on his behalf, and then those who had witnessed him committing the crime were to testify against him. He wasn't supposed to have to say anything that would incriminate himself. That's where we get our Fifth Amendment idea from. You don't have to incriminate yourself in a court of law. But what's the high priest doing here? He's trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. Tell me about your disciples. What's that all about? Remember, what's just happened a few days earlier? Jesus has come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and there have been masses of people praising him and calling upon him to save now, identifying him as the Messiah. So, what's Annas doing? He's giving Jesus an opportunity to identify that, hey, I've got tons of followers. And if Jesus did that, what would Annas do? He would turn around and say to the Romans, hey, this guy says he has tons of followers. He's dangerous, right? But if Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you about my disciples, what would Annas do? He'd turn around to the Romans and say, this guy is hiding a plot. He refuses to tell us how many disciples he's got. You see what Annas is doing? Very clever, isn't he? He's trying to set Jesus up. And then he wants to know about his teaching. What exactly are you teaching? What are you teaching in secret when we can't hear you? You're probably trying to hatch a plot, an insurrection against Rome, aren't you? What are these prophecies? Is there something that you've prophesied that hasn't come about? He's probing. He's trying to get something to use against Jesus. But how does Jesus answer? Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's putting the spotlight back on Annas, isn't he? You see, we're looking at this from the eyes of the world as if Jesus is on trial here. Jesus is not the only one that's on trial here. Annas is being put on trial by Jesus. Annas is the one who's fulfilling this role of the high priest, but he's not a legitimate high priest in the sense of going to God on behalf of the people. Who is? It's Jesus. In Hebrews, we're told that the first priesthood was found faulty. It wasn't sufficient. Therefore, God raised up another high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, which we're not going to get into today, but another high priest who would go before God on behalf of the people, and that's what Jesus is going to fulfill. And so here we're given this contrast between how Jesus has ministered and now what Annas is doing. Jesus said, I never did this. I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret, I have said nothing. Do you see the implied contrast? Where are you in this, Annas? What are you doing in secret even right now? Hiding what he's doing from the people who perceive Jesus to be a prophet, who think he's the Messiah, Annas is hiding that. And Jesus just points his face right into it, rubs his nose in it. That's what my mom used to say. Rub your nose in it. He says, why do you ask me? Now, Jesus knows why he asks him. Right? We've already been told that Jesus knows everything that's going to happen. He knows what's coming. He's asking him, he's asking Annas to make him think. And we need to look at the questions of Scripture and think, what is God wanting to show us by what he asks? Why do you ask me? Annas, you have an opportunity to face your sins here. Instead of asking me, ask those who have heard me what I said to them. This is according to the law. Indeed, they know what I said. So a very strong answer that Jesus gives Annas. He just turns his techniques right back upon him. And in verse 22, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Now, this is strong. This is not just a little gentle slap, you know, wake up. This is he smacking him in the face with his hand. He said, do you answer the high priest like that? In other words, don't answer the high priest that way. You're not going to answer the high priest that way. And what does Jesus do? Verse 23, and Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? Again, think about what you're doing. This officer of the high priest, instinctively, probably because of years of training, when someone says something that seems to be contradicting the high priest, he smacks him. This is the way the court of the high priest has been run. He's showing the way that he's done things. What is he trying to do? He's not after the truth. If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I've spoken rightly, why are you doing this? Jesus is putting his focus or trying to call his attention back to what the court is all about, good and evil. You're judged between good and evil. You've come down on the side of evil. You're going against the law. You're going against the right way to do this. Why do you strike me? Why do you strike me if I have spoken what is good? See, the ways of the high priest have come about to try to get their will done using force if necessary. The law, right and wrong, good and evil, they don't really matter to them. It's all what's expedient to them. And so Jesus, by the way that he's lived and by what he says, he puts them on the spot. They're being tried in actuality and shown guilty by the way that they're behaving. And how does Annas respond? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. He says, okay, well, that's enough of you. I'm not getting anywhere. In fact, I think I'm losing ground here, so I'm punting. Off to Caiaphas, and they probably took him and hauled him across the courtyard and before Caiaphas. But the truth is out. Annas is not a proper high priest. He's not going according to the law. He's using force instead. And now we jump back to Peter. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Now, it's interesting when you look at the different accounts and you try to figure out exactly who says what, when, where to Jesus and is talked back to by Jesus, because there's a group of people here. And sometimes the dynamics of identifying who's saying what in a group are not always clear. So, for example, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all said that the first person was a servant girl. John adds information that she was the servant girl who watched the door and the gate. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each refer to someone in specific from this group for the second denial. John is talking about the group of them that's around the fire. And then in the third time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are talking about the group. John picks out a particular one of the group. But in any case, they're all giving this account of what's happened. There's no contradiction, even if they're looking at things from a different angle. So Peter denies it the second time. Same kind of question, expecting a denial, expecting him to say, no, you're not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Now, I forgot to mention that after the first denial, Mark tells us that the rooster crowed the first time. And then in verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? You look familiar. Weren't you in the garden with him? In fact, I think you are probably the guy with the sword to cut off the ear of my relative. It doesn't say that, but you get the impression that he's wondering about that. And Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So for the second time, a rooster crows. And John, the apostle, just leaves Peter here, but Luke tells us what? Apparently, as Jesus is being led across the courtyard, he turns after this third denial and looks at Peter. Can you imagine what that would have been like? I mean, we read these stories, and sometimes I think we don't identify with the person that we need to in the Scripture. We like to identify with Jesus, you know, the one who's being noble, the one who's doing right. And yet, how often are we more like Annas or the servant of the high priest, or Peter? And here's Peter. He's just denied the Lord three times, and then Jesus looks at him. And Luke tells us what happens after that. He goes out, and he weeps bitterly. bitterly. This is Peter. Remember what he had just said earlier that evening. He said, Jesus, even if everybody else denies you, I won't deny you. I'll go with you even to death. And he meant it. He was sincere about that. We know it because of the way he responded in the garden. He drew this sword, the short sword or long dagger, and against all these Roman soldiers and temple guards, he charged and he started to fight. He was willing to die for Jesus right then and there. The hard part comes not so much sometimes in dying for Jesus as in living for him. And in dying to yourself again and again. And you can imagine, we don't want to be too hard on Peter. You can imagine what he was going through. He expected Jesus to not be arrested, but to conquer these enemies. He thought he was going to be set up as the Messiah and the King, the Prince of Israel. And now he's been arrested. His whole worldview is being shaken. What's going on here? It's late. He's probably tired. He's cold. There's a fire there. He's confused. It'd be very easy for him to say he didn't know Jesus, just like it is for us sometimes. You know how it is. You know, you're at work, and there are a bunch of people around the water cooler or at lunch table, and you join them, you're eating your lunch, and the topic comes around to something that some crazy Christian did or said, or someone who calls himself a Christian, and they start disparaging Christianity, and what do you want to do? You don't want to say anything. Right? You don't want to say, hey, stop it, I'm a Christian. You don't want to invite that kind of scrutiny when they're already talking down about Christians. So you just tend to zip your lips shut and finish your meal and go off. See, we don't always deny Jesus with our words. We would never stand up and say, no, I'm not a Christian either. You know, we just too often just don't say anything. Just too often just don't say a word. We just let it pass. We deny him by our actions, not so much by our words. So we don't want to be too hard on Peter. We want to understand, how did Peter get in this spot? It was partly because of his confusion, but it was mostly because where was his confidence? It was in himself. I'm courageous. I can do this. I can stand up to anyone. But he found out he wasn't as courageous as he thought he was, or he was courageous in one way, but not so much in another way. He was courageous to stand up against a band of soldiers, but not against a servant girl. We have to watch, don't we? What had Jesus said earlier that night? He said, watch and pray that you not be brought into temptation. Watch and pray. And what had Peter done? Gone to sleep. Is that what we do? We think, oh, I'm okay. I'm a Christian. I'm going to church. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. But then, when the trial comes, we're not ready for it because we haven't taken the opportunity to prepare ourselves. And so Jesus wants us to know we're going to have opportunities in this life to deny him. The only way for us to not do that is to be prepared, to spend the time watching and praying that we need to, and to look at what it is that might lead us astray. What was it? Here's Peter. He's in the midst of this group of people. He's there warming himself at the fire. There's a little picture there, I think. Here are these people who are opposed to Jesus, who are trying to put him to death, but they've got something to offer. They've got a fire. They've got a place to get warm. Isn't that what happens with us a lot of times? It's like they'll have people in the world who are opposed to Jesus will have something to offer us, some friendship, some kindness, some acknowledgement of who we are. Oh, well, we like you. You're not like other Christians. You're not really a Christian, are you? You're not mean like them. You're not judgmental like them. You would never say that what I'm doing is sin, would you? You guys ever experienced this? I'm not the only one, am I? So we've got to be aware. One of the tragedies in the church is when young people go off to college, their faith is not strong enough, or they run into something that they're looking for from the world, and the world offers them this validation, this friendship, this relationship, this love, and they say, I want that, I need that, and I'm willing to shut up about Jesus if only I can have that, and their heart begins to be led astray. We need to be on guard. Where are our hearts vulnerable? Where might Satan try to trap us? So we're looking at something that's happening in the night, not just a night of the day without light, but a dark time spiritually. The powers of darkness that are at work, the leaders of the nation have been corrupted. Judas has joined them. Peter is denying the Lord. It looks really grim. Jesus is on trial for his life, and they're set, they're fixed in their mind that they're going to kill him. Peter's crushed. He thought he was going to do better, and he's off now out in probably maybe even the Garden of Gethsemane again, praying, why didn't I pray from the beginning? But he's gone, and I think the reason that John has gone back and forth between Jesus and Peter is to make us think about the difference between the two, right? Because Jesus had an opportunity to deny what he was up to, didn't he? He could have said, no, I'm not doing anything. I'm not hatching a plot. You have nothing to worry about from me. But he was bold. He didn't deny anything. He didn't deny who he was or what he was doing. He just went back to the focal point. But he confronted those who were opposed to him rather than caving in like Peter did. Jesus wasn't afraid to stand up to probably the most powerful man in Israel, while Peter is afraid to stand up to a servant girl. And Peter, I think John the Apostle, the Holy Spirit, who's inspiring John to write this, is trying to make sure we understand a couple of things. One is just how alone Jesus is in this. If Peter, who represented the disciples and often spoke for them, the one who's seen as a spokesman for the disciples most often, if he can't stand with Jesus, then who can? Well, John's there, but even he is off on the side. Jesus has to do this alone. This sacrifice that he's going to accomplish, only he can do it. And he's got to do it alone. And so we're seeing the disciples peeled away from Jesus and Jesus standing there by himself because he's the only one who can do it. Another thing we have to recognize that what we ought to be able to do, what Peter ought to have been able to do and stand up and speak the truth, he wasn't, because he didn't have the strength in himself to do it. And as often as we try in our own strength to do what God calls us to do, we'll fail. Because spiritual things are not a matter of how much self-discipline we have, how much self-control, how strong our will is, how strong we've set ourselves. You know, I think I can, I think I can. No, it's not about that. See, Peter would never be able to do this until Jesus made a way for him to do it by dying on the cross for his sins. Until Jesus made a way for the Holy Spirit to come into Peter to indwell him and give him spiritual life. Until Jesus made a way for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon him to empower him. And once that happened, what happened with Peter? He stood up to these guys again. Now, he stood up just like Jesus did. He challenged them. He said, you're the ones who put Jesus to death. You're guilty of it, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's just an amazing transformation. But Jesus had to die for that transformation to be possible. If we think we can be like that on our own, we're fooling ourselves. You see, Peter had to go through a process, didn't he? And what had Jesus said to him in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22? He'd said, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. He's going to grind you down to bits. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You see what God is doing here, what Jesus is doing. In the midst of this trial that's coming on Peter, in the midst of this horrendous failure of Peter's, Jesus has given him hope. Jesus has said, when you turn, he said, you're going to deny me three times, but when you turn, strengthen your brethren. I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. So even though your confidence has failed, your faith in me needs to stand. And when you've turned away from your confidence in yourself, strengthen your brethren. There's hope there, isn't there? And there's hope for us. I mean, we can read a passage like this and we can think, wow, I'm worse than Peter. I've done this more times than he has in more different ways. I've denied the Lord not just by not speaking up, but by the way that I've behaved in certain circumstances. I've acted as if I have nothing to do with him, and the people around me would never guess that I was a believer. We've denied him in so many ways. That could feel hopeless, couldn't it? But Jesus wants to do the same thing in us that he was doing in Peter. He says, when you've turned, he wants to turn us, he wants to transform us by filling us with the power of the Spirit. So we've got to look at what we've come through and recognize that God has a better plan for us. You know, sometimes I think when we look at the power of sin in people's lives, we have this phrase that we use sometimes. We say, well, they hit bottom, right? Like they were in a free fall, falling away from the Lord, and crash, they hit bottom, and now there's nowhere to go but up. And I understand what we're getting at with that, but I don't really like it, because I think that no matter how far we've fallen, we could fall farther if we're honest about ourselves. I think that our hearts are so messed up that there's no limit to how far we could go if God didn't preserve us. And we see that when we see people in the world and we see how horrendous the things are that they've done, you know, it appalls us. But we should never think, I could never go there. Because apart from the Lord, we could all go there. And so I think that in some sense, we never really hit bottom in the sense of how far we can fall. We may have hit bottom in that God has stopped us from falling any further, and we've jarred ourselves or maybe broken a few bones and are ready to turn because of the pain. But we need to see what's really going on. Paul said there's nothing good that dwelt in his flesh. It's not like this is the farthest I can fall and I'll never fall further. It's like, no, there's nothing good that is in my flesh. So if you're revolted by certain sins, that's good, but don't take that as a sign that you could never commit them, because I think a lot of people begin by being revolted by sin, and then by being curious about it, and then by being interested in it, and then by being attracted to it, and then by giving in to it. Apart from God, we can't do anything good, but we could do everything evil. So be on guard. We have an adversary who's prowling about, seeking to destroy us. So I think what Peter did, rather than hitting bottom, though, was he came to the end of himself. He recognized where his life needed to stop so that the life of Jesus could begin in him. He recognized that his trust needed to be in Jesus and not in himself, and that what happened in the events that unfolded, that Jesus died for his sins and rose again. And so you can imagine these words coming back to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. I did it. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brethren. There's hope here because of what Jesus is doing. Peter's failure is not a permanent one, and neither are ours. And so if we're like Annas, and you're here today, and you're sinning in secret, and nobody else knows it, Jesus knows it. He knows it all. But he died for that sin. He died to pay for it, to pay the consequences of it. And he wants your faith to be in him, not in yourself, not going after the things of the world, but seeking to serve him and strengthen his children. And Jesus is praying, even now, because we're told in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he always lives to make intercession for us. He's praying at the right hand of God the Father, praying for us even now, that God will have his way with us, that we will turn from our doubts, we will turn from our sins, we will turn from our denials, we'll put our trust in Jesus, and we'll begin to serve him. Those are great prayers. We have a great Lord and Savior praying for us. He's got a good plan for us. He is gracious to us. We should be thankful and praise him and walk with him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for how it searches our hearts. And Lord, we don't We don't like that searching. We don't often like what we see in our hearts. So much darkness in our hearts, Lord. So much depravity, so much capacity for evil. And yet, Lord, you want to change us. And we believe you're praying for us even now, wanting to draw us to you. Turn us away from sin. Turn us to you, Lord. Turn us. We want our faith to be fully in you and not at all in ourselves. So save us, Lord. Save our souls from death. Save us from our sins. Save us from compromising with the world, for seeking the blessings of the world and turning our back on you. Save us from that, Lord. Save us to be people who strengthen others, who are willing to speak up for you, who are willing to act like your servants, even in public, who are willing to identify with you. You are our Lord, and no one else is. Lord, we want to be like that. So bring changes to us, Lord. Grow us in you, and continue to work in us so that we will be more like you. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. Thank you for what you're going to do in us. Lord, make us like you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.